Australian Bible Church, August the 26th, 2012. A Presbyterian church following the Bible, without qualification, and the Lord Jesus Christ without compromise, by faith. We have for you this morning a message, Divine Importunity and Human Opportunity. The zeal of God, which was said of Christ to have consumed him. Naturally enough, since he had to bear sin, which is a very consumptive thing. Divine importunity and human opportunity to receive him. If only in this your day you had known the things which belong unto your peace. But now, said Christ to Jerusalem, soon to be destroyed, they are hidden from your eyes, as you may read in Luke 19. But this morning we're not looking at Luke so much as at Psalm 69. One of the most delightful messianic psalms. Of whom speaketh the prophet? Said the Ethiopian treasurer to Philip. Of himself or another? Of course, obviously, Isaiah didn't go through all that. And the same is true in Psalm 69. David was not hung up looking for someone to take pity, being given gall for his food and for his thirst vinegar to drink. This was, as so often in the Psalms, the son of David, the descendant of David, the promised seed from Abraham, who would be a blessing not only to Israel but to all the nations of the earth, to the gospel which would come in him, who, instead of having a child killed, as might have been the case if Isaac had been, would himself, coming from heaven, offer himself once and for all, not to sedate, but to secure the stakes of sin by bearing its guilt. Psalm 69 is filled with this movement from David to the Messiah, from his sufferings to the vital, secure sufferings of the ultimate descendant of David, the Messiah himself. On him shall be placed, said Isaiah, the iniquity of us all. Notice that all. They are the people, as you'll see in Isaiah 53, who are healed by his stripes. The sins he bears are those of the people healed by his stripes. Offered to all. Oh yes. Not for our sins only, but as a propitiation for all the world. He is nevertheless effective only for some, those whose stripes, whose stripes, are in a sense transferred to his back, whose sins, in their guilt, are transferred to his face, which is in ghastly horror, almost inhuman to look at, when they've finished the hatred which sin has, the hatred of God, and the application of the punishment for guilt, which is man's place. When all that landed on Christ like a nuclear-tipped bomb, on his spirit and heart, so that he cried, my God, why have you forsaken? Which is quite necessary and predicted. It might be put out of the way. Now once in the end of the age, he has put away sin by the sacrifice of himself, and for those who look eagerly for him, she shall appear a second time without sin, till salvation. So Psalm 69 is centering in these things. We start off with salvation sought from deep waters as we move from David then on to the Messiah. I sink in deep mire, Psalm 69:2. I'm weary with my crying, my throat is dry, Psalm 69:3. Those who hate me without a cause are more than the hairs of my head. Now you'll remember In the statements of Christ, those who hate without a cause, or those who call you thou fool, are in danger of hell fire. Why? Hatred in the heart is close to incineration. You can murder a reputation, which in the end can be very much the same as the murder of the person. These things Christ has made it perfectly clear are all interrelated. And here, right back in Psalm 69, the whole concept is focused. Those who hate me without a cause. Those who, because God is good, hate what is good and therefore hate those who are good and who make them feel ashamed. Those who hate me without a cause are more than the hairs of my head. Oh God, you know my foolishness. Let not those who wait for you, O Lord of ghosts, be ashamed because of me. David doesn't want his foolishness, his errors, his weakness. But then there's a translation to the Lord where the sin and the foolishness is what is vicariously placed upon him. So that what was for David sin becomes for Christ transferred sin as he bears sin for others. It is essential that he should not let others be ashamed. It was essential that not the flicker of an eyelid should betray the sinlessness and the purity of Christ's heart. It was essential that neither in word, nor in deed, nor in initiative, nor in waiting, nor in patience, nor in any other aspect would Christ in the slightest degree move. You've heard of Prince Harry and his somewhat nauseous goings-on recently with an attached photograph. That is a peril, we can only pray for him, which could threaten his whole life. It is so easy, some silly moment, and so much can happen which can undo so much, ruin more, spoil more again. It is so easy. One slip, one trip, and into the pit. Christ could not afford to make a slip of mind, of tongue, of body, of impact, of radiance, of joy, of weeping, of sorrow. Not a scintilla of spiritual error could he make, even though those who hated him without a cause were so numerous. Verse 9, the zeal for your house has eaten me up. And so that is cited of Christ. The zeal of mine house has eaten me up. Christ came with those whips. He came with the turning over of tables of those who were making religion a profit matter. Use religion to feather your nest and further your quest for an early retirement with content. Who will make merchandise of you was Peter's prediction for the last days of the motivations of many in religion. Zeal for your house has eaten me up is the opposite. The Luthers, the Wesleys, the people who had to go forth despite everything against them so that, not that they could do what Christ did, but they could act in the same spirit. The zeal for the house of the Lord eats them up despite their personal afflictions, tribulations, the hatreds, the slanders, the scandals, and all the rest of the things the devil loves to forward, the sort of thing rebuked in 2 Corinthians as the epistle ends. Gossip replacing truth by people who will have to answer for it. And so we're looking at salvation wrought from deep waters. We're looking at the tremendous afflictions and looking as it begins to merge from David to the Messiah, the fabulous, famous descendant to whom all nations of the earth would be blessed. To begin to see the transition. Verse 9. As we look at salvation brought by reason of redemption. The reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. The hatred of man for God is transferred to the hatred of man for God incarnate. And we begin to see this transfer whereby the vicarious atonement can occur. The transfer of guilt from the guilty to the guiltless, so that being born it might be extinguished, and his death might cover the cost, and his resurrection show that he was authentic, so that belief in him was indeed belief in God, and remedy through him was indeed eternal remedy. Draw near to my soul, 69:18, and redeem it. You may ask, how can he redeem the soul of the redeemed. Well, if you look a little further on, you know, verse 19, my reproach, my shame and my dishonor, my adversaries are all before you. Reproach has broken my heart. You see, however irreproachable you may be, if, as in the case of Christ alone, the sin of man is placed upon you, you are subject to unlimited reproach. Sin has guilt. Guilt laid upon you brings reproach, and the reproach was inextinguishable because he was there to bear sin, and hence its cost, its consumely, and its consuming horror. So the reproach indeed broke his heart. I am full of heaviness. Remember how Christ was very sorrowful and he went to pray in the garden. I am full of heaviness. The thought of sin touching him. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt, he says to his father. I look for someone to take pity, but there is none, and for comforters, but I found none. Come down from the cross, then we shall believe you. He would say, Father, save yourself. They also gave me gall for food. Now it's perfectly obvious by now, and vinegar to drink, that we are dealing with the same thing shown in Isaiah, shown in Micah, shown in so many places and so many Psalms, the crucifixion of the Christ, the murder of the Messiah, and the maledictions put upon the mercy of God focused in the flesh, in the sacred seed to whom all the nations of the world would be blessed. We've got into the heartland of messianic sacrifice. Let's look back for a moment at Psalm 35, another messianic psalm, and verse 21. Psalm 35, 21. They also opened their mouth wide against me and said, aha! Our eyes have seen it. I caught you. I watched you. I've got you. You're finished. You know, as in the days of the Nazi, when someone might be thought to say something against Hitler, I've caught you. Verse 23 of Psalm 35. Stir up yourself and awake to my vindication. It's more than an indication. It's a vindication which the Savior is going to get from his Father. Vindicate me, he goes on, O Lord my God, according to your righteousness, and let them not rejoice over me. Let them not say in their hearts, ah, so we would have it. We've nailed him, we've butchered him, we've shamed him, we've put him into ignominy. He's down from the cross, he's into the ground. He is finished, Now we can go on and continue to use religion to make our lives, shall we say, profitable. And so you see, there is a vindication. There is a salvation by reason of redemption. You read more of this sort of thing in Psalm 69:7. Because for your sake I have borne reproach. Shame has covered my face. Remember when Haman was shown to have been seeking to eliminate the race of which was the race of the king's wife? They covered his face before his execution. Shame has covered my face. And so comes the cry for vindication. We read of that in Psalm 69:16. Hear me, O Lord, for your loving kindness is good. Turn to me according to the multitude of your tender mercies, and don't hide your face from your servant, for I am in trouble. How many times have you been in trouble and called upon the name of the Lord? Hear me, speedily he can go faster than light when the need is there. Is anything too hard for the Lord? Never give up because of circumstances. Tell mountains to go into the midst of the sea. Draw near to my soul and redeem it. Psalm 69:18. Deliver me because of my enemies. You know my reproach and my shame. And it goes on into the crucifixion episode, as so well put, so brilliantly, so beautifully put in Psalm 22. How would therefore the Father clear the accounts? After all, doesn't it say in Isaiah that it pleased the Father to bruise him? How then is he going to be vindicated? How vindicate him in whom the squalor of the seas of sin sat, burying him in their depths, laying claim to him? It could only ravage his body. It couldn't lead to an inner disaster. In experience he could be tortured. In status he couldn't be touched. He was what he always was, the God for whom all sin and iniquity is foreign. So he had to be raised up, freed and pure without fault. And he had to be put down, horribly, morbidly massacred by the sin which he bore. What's this vindication then? First, it was because, as Isaiah 53 says, because he had poured out his soul to death, therefore God would divide him a portion with the strong. In other words, vindicate him, glorify him, restore him. Because he had poured out his soul to death, he didn't stay at a certain point and say, well look, enough's enough. I mean, let me tell you what I've been doing for years. No. You have to go the whole way. He had poured out his soul to death. He'd even made intercession for the transgressors. He didn't say, we'll catch up with you, you miserable crowd of immoral slanderers and squalid sinners and self-seeking serpents. He could have said that. Take a look at Matthew 23 in the warnings. But he didn't. Father, forgive them. Instead was his repeated cry. Because also he was, Isaiah tells us again, another reason, he was numbered with the transgressors. It is one thing to suffer. It is one thing to suffer horror, to be comically travestied, to be killed. But to be killed as a wrongdoer, with no moral standing, no spiritual splendor, only a sort of warped residue of what could have been a human being, refused as refuse. That is another matter, and that's another reason why the Father saw fit not to just indicate, but vindicate. He was numbered with the transgressors, bore the sin of many. No sin would be found of him, but much was placed on. And that was the difference. Therefore, in entire righteousness, the Father acted in utter love and profound pity. Christ had done all, soared past all restraint. He was authentic, actual, consummate. The entire program had been completed. He was accredited all over again. From eternity, the accreditation of reality, equal with the Father. And now, in the test, in the horror of taking such a dramatic and brilliant and lovable course from mercy, he vindicated his mission. The Father vindicated him. And all things being completed, he was raised from the dead, declared to be the Son of God with power. Romans 1:4. That was the brilliant vindication. He was impervious to sin and imperial over it, and so death couldn't hold him. He'd paid the cost, there was nothing more to pay. And for his part, there was nothing to pay anyway. So the vindication was complete. Let's look for a moment at Colossians 1:31. And you who were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled. How? Well, it tells you. In the body. The body. He got a body. The incarnation was of an infinite significance. And he did this by the body of his flesh through death. Of course, the spirit went with the body, of course. But the body is the composition, which becomes a critical mass for human beings to have bodies, and in their bodies they do the things that they do. In the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. Therefore, it was quintessentially necessary that that body, which he took, which took what was coming to man, should be raised as a vindication, a confirmation, an authentication, a demonstration that the whole thing was of God. And so it was done. Death, since he did bear sin, could savage him. But his own soul nothing could touch. Experience could desolate him. But reality rejoiced over him. Look at verse 29 of Psalm 69. But I am poor and sorrowful. Let your salvation, O God, set me up on high. As exalted his name above every name which is or can be named. Let your salvation, 29 of 69. Let your salvation, O God, set me up on high. I will praise the name of God with a song, will magnify him with thanksgiving. Verse 32, the humble shall see us and be glad. You who seek God, your hearts shall live. This authentic performance of deity who had said way back in Hosea, death, I will be your plagues. He, God, personally would do it. Now, he's set up on high. The humble shall see it and be glad. Why? The job's done. The bounty is available. Come and get it. Come and get it freely. You don't need priests. All that is finished, Hebrews 7:10. There is one consummate high priest who freely gives what is made available. I will praise the God. The humble will see this and be glad. It is very similar to Psalm 22. Indeed, the same episode is being looked at. Let's see how it happens there, this transition. Job done. Generosity available. Come and get it. Importunity by him becomes opportunity for man. And so you get those glorious words in Psalm 22:21. Save me from the lion's mouth and for the horns of the wild oxen. And those marvelous four words. You've been looking back at things almost too horrible to conceive, and now in four words is all changed. You have answered me. May this be the result of your prayers and things for the word of God, the will of God, the way of God, the way of God in your life, and the way of God with you. You have answered me. Four words of transformation. I will declare your name to my brethren, to the 11, and then to 500. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, verse 23 of Psalm 22. Praise him. O you descendants of Jacob, glorify him. Verse 24, he has not despised, nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, nor has he hidden his face from him. But when he cried to him, he heard. My praise shall be of you in the great assembly. You see how similar that is to Psalm 69? or the ends of the world will remember and turn to the Lord. For the kingdom is the Lord's. And then in verse 30, a posterity shall serve him. It will be accounted to the Lord as the generation. There's no next in the Bible. It's been added. It will be accounted to the Lord for the generation. Which generation? They will come and declare his righteousness to a people who will be born that he's done this. Not only is it available, but a whole generation, what Peter calls a peculiar people, a special people, a new phalanx, a new race, spiritually born again. This special people, the generation they're called, not a, the. They will come and declare what he's done. So to the isles, as we read in Isaiah, they will raise their voices. And what better place than Australia, one of the isles, and how well they raised their voices in many a time to the Lord from this place. So all this happiness and joy and grace and wonder comes because there has been a clearing of the divine accounts, a generous and complete consummation, and availability of an utter liberty, as you read in Romans 3. It's also extremely clear and not in the least degree complicated in its initial outline, and you can go into its richness and grace, isn't there, some great exhibit, if you want to, and get all the depth you want. It's there, it's all there. So in Romans 3, where, 27, where is boasting then? Will you say, I'm a Christian, I come from a Christian house, and we've been Christians for generations, and we're highly moral, and we're respected, and we do the decent thing, and I was sort of brought up in it, it just came naturally. You know, we're a very Christian family, you know. We're very godly people. How quickly self-congratulation can get to enter into the congratulation of the Lord. But no, no boasting. You know how you're not supposed to walk on the grass? Do not boast could be written on every part of heaven if it were necessary. By what law would you boast? Of works, can you say what you've done? The law of faith. We conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. Try and add something and you're subtracted, period. That's all you need to do to get a subtraction sign. Just add something. The same in Ephesians 2. For by grace you are having been saved people, literally, through faith. And that whole thing, grammatically, that whole thing is not of yourselves, it's the gift of God. And so there's this vast joy which you find at the end of Psalm 69, as at the end of Psalm 22. Meanwhile, it is necessary to consider the present pathological situation. Many innovators in realms moral and spiritual act with fraudulent zeal. They make a forlorn byproduct, which is not the Christ, but they may call it by his name. They make up in their minds a perpetual prisoner. And their minds then captivate their spirits. Their deluded spirits make up a new Christ, and their mind is being set on this new Christ. They follow him. They have the gall to use the name of Jesus Christ for the practice of sexual perversion from the speaker in the pulpit. Though the Old Testament measures death for it, and the New Testament says not in the kingdom of heaven. They dare, they have the gall. To gall Christ again, if it were possible. To make a new Christ with new morals. He died for sin, biblically defined. Adultery is just the same, if you want to do that. And theft and murder, it's all the same. Read the first chapter of 1 Timothy. It's all available for you to look at. That's wrong. Christ died for it. The difference was crucial enough for his death. Change the morals and you change the Christ. What permits this? You get sordid Christs. Nothing to do with reality. You get into the business, as in Deuteronomy 32:17, that Israel did. The business of making gods. What's called there? gods, new gods, freshly come up. You know, like the visions of Banquo for Paul Macbeth. New gods that come steaming up of the visionary spiritism. Secular quasar constructions can also be raised up as at present in Australia, where they are considering male marriage. A comic race calling marriage what doesn't produce, but skips attention to the obvious, mocks at design, and in effect is in calamitous collision with its creator. And then you have others who want groundless principles by which everything is to be run. They have some sort of universe run by principles. Principles create nothing. You have to have something for the principles to work in it. They just omit the something. That's all. Bits of God, bits of his being taken and put into odd places to make comedian characters, almost Christ's Nazism, communism, whatever you have. It doesn't work. Millions die. You pay in the end for your political and social pleasure. I would see Australia delivered from such things. I am not zeroing in on any particular thing. You can say adulterers just as easily. Or fornicators, it's all there. Or murderers, it's all there. There's no difference. It's just a moral scene and scenario. Junket and you and God are in collision. If I didn't warn you, I'd be a poor citizen indeed. And worse still are those who would try to shut up these voices by some cursed approach to removing freedom of speech from a nation once fabulously famous for its independence. In the end, this payment. Britain soared, and so did the United States. As with whatever failings and bad features, the things of Christ were elevated. So were the nations. And now they are being despised. Islam, says Obama, who I believe is the President of the United States, I understood he was a Christian, has his holy book, the Quran. And so it goes on. There's payment to be made. When will people realize? The foolish gods lead to foolish principles, lead to foolish actions, foolishly framed. As if you took all the mathematical laws and changed them slightly, you would be in a colossal mess. The things pre-programmed and pre-arranged simply wouldn't work. Your whole computer drill, instead of being a help, would be almost like a hell. And so it is, the nation needs to be warned. And the time will come, as you see in Zechariah 12, when, in accordance with verses 35 and 36 of Psalm 69, there will be a vast movement of the Spirit of God to awaken Israel to the same crucifixion of the same Christ. There's one other thing only that I wish to say. In fact, I must admit, I now see there are two. The first is the real Christ. I want to focus a little bit more on the flesh part, which we noticed in terms of Colossians 1. I want to turn just for one moment to Luke 24:34, and to notice another aspect of the emphasis made on the bodily resurrection. Peace to you, says Christ, Luke 24:36. But they were terrified and frightened and supposed they'd seen a spirit. And he said to them, why are you troubled? Why do doubts arise in your hearts? Look, my hands and my feet. It's I myself. Handle me and see. For a spirit doesn't have flesh and bones, as you see that I have. Now notice the point. First of all, he reassures them, it's not somebody else, it's not something else. You know me, come on. Handle me and see. I mean, I'm human, I'm real, I'm normal, I'm natural. Here I am. Then, he says, a principle. A spirit, they thought he was a spirit, doesn't have hands and feet, as you see me to have. As you see that I have. Notice the fact. Observe the empirical. Quiet it down, class. Have a look. Here I am. Come and check. Right? You know the principle. Does a spirit have hands and feet? Come on! Handle me and see. Notice that word for. For a spirit. It's I myself. Handle me. Because the principle is that a spirit doesn't have hands and feet. I have them. Come on. This is unusual. I'm resurrected, sure. But just use your common sense. Here I am. The word for. As you see that I have an empirical confirmation. You can see it, you know. Come on. Wake up. And that must also be said to many of the churches. Wake up. Don't forget that these things are basic. Another Christ. All right, the time will come when you pay for having the gall to change the Christ who alone brings mercy. But the last thing I want to bring out is a rather sobering one. In Psalm 69, there are a number of verses devoted to the penalties to be suffered for those who are too good to need a Saviour or too bad to bother. Look at Psalm 69. And we see the verses 22 of Psalm 69 become a snare. Let their eyes be darkened prior to indignation. Add iniquity to their iniquity. Let them be blotted out of the book of the living. Verses 22 and following to 28. Christ's payment was appallingly, extravagantly, liberally vexatious and horrible. It was necessary, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. No! Not my will, but thy will be done. Therefore, if that way out is despised, rejected, or ignored, then what he suffered, yes, sir! What he provided pardon in as a prince, you get. Without the pardon, you pay the price. And the price is, as you see in a number of Psalms, reject the Christ, and he is the only mercy available. So as a result, you get what he got, and you can't pay. You can't be vindicated because your own sins are claiming you. You're bearing nobody's sin but your own, and you're rejecting the pardon that was without price. And now what? This is the condemnation. That light has come into the world, says John 3:19. Some have preferred darkness to light. May it not be for many who hear this, because the pardon of this prince is pure, and the price is vast, and the peace is indescribable. Amen. Our Father, we thank you for the wisdom of God, for the work of Christ, for the wonder of his witness, for his bodily resurrection, for the certainty of his coverage, and for the sheer delight that we have as we look forward and call for his return. Come quickly, we pray, for Jesus' sake.